is in the book of Joshua this morning, coming to chapter 2, which deals with the spies and the house of Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2, and we read quickly through the whole of the chapter. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, Go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. But it was told the king of Jericho, Behold, certain men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, True, men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she dwelt in the wall. And she said to them, Go into the hills, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid upon anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath which you have made us swear. And she said, According to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed, and went into the hills, and remained there 3 days, until the pursuers returned, for the pursuers had made search all along the way, and found nothing. Then the two men came down again from the hills, and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and moreover, all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of us." Amen. Thanks be to God. And may He add a rich blessing to the reading and our study of His Word today. Joshua chapter 2 is concerned with the spies and with the whole story of Rahab and her scarlet cord. Now, for many chapters to come, it is important that we understand the strategy of what is going on here, because it is a matter of strategy. A lot of what is to come in the book of Joshua depends upon what happens at this stage. A lot of the campaign depends upon the actions of Joshua now. So it's best that we understand the significance of Jericho. Jericho, the very ancient oasis town, stands at the foot of the Judean hills and on the edge of the desert, midway between the two halves of the land, the south, the Negev, and the north. It stands, as any modern-day dweller in the land of Israel would tell you, between that part which is the part of milk, the south, the land of the goats and the sheep, and the potential grasses through even the desert periods, and the honey part of the land, where all the fruit is grown, where there is richness in the north. But it also, Jericho also has military significance. As we move on in the book of Joshua, we'll find that the first campaign to take the land took place against the center section. In chapters 7 to 9, we find Joshua leading the people to drive a wedge through the land between the north and the south. When that wedge had been driven right across to the sea, there came the second campaign, beginning in chapter 10, ending also by the end of chapter 10, the campaign against the south, against the southerly part of the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 11, the army turns to go to the north. But I'm sure you can already see that the key to the whole campaign, driving the wedge, turning to the south, turning again to the north, depended upon the fall of Jericho. That's why they took so long to make sure that Jericho fell and could not leave it behind them intact. The key to neutralizing the forces in the land was the taking of Jericho across on the other side of the Jordan. And I put it to you right at the beginning, for considering now and for thinking of again in the weeks that are to come, that there can be a Jericho in every Christian's life. That there can be a strategic block to our advance in Christian things. A stronghold of the enemy that we must not leave behind and we cannot go around. Something which must be dealt with before we go on to inherit our inheritance, to take our possessions, to harvest that destiny which Christ offers us in His death and resurrection. There can be Jerichos of sin. There can be sin in our lives which needs to be dealt with, which we cannot leave intact, a strategically important block to our advance. And if we leave it, we'll never go on. And if we try to go on, our campaign will fail. Now, that's something that can go on for Christians year after year. They will not deal with the Jericho that lies across the Jordan. They try to go on, but they will not deal with the thing which is really blocking them. And it's not necessarily sin. It can be something in the life that is of a neutral nature, a habit, an attitude that needs to be dealt with, because it may not be all that wrong in itself. It may not be wrong in itself at all. But it is filling a space that ought to be taken by better things, a space in the love and the dedication and the obedience and the commitment that should be given to Christ and is not. There can be carnal things in our lives. There can be good things. Yes, there can even be good things that block the way to the better and the best things. And God is saying to us, you don't see this as wrong. It may not be wrong in itself, but you need to be free of this. This is a Jericho that must fall. If you are to be fruitful in my service, if you are to enter into that which I want to give you, don't leave that Jericho behind you. It must fall. Jericho was strategic. It was more important than itself because it was strategic to the whole campaign of dividing and conquering the enemy. But this story, you know, raises some questions that Christians have struggled with for many years. Now, people look at the story of the spies, and don't you find it significant, by the way, that there were two, given that there were only two faithful spies in Moses' day, and one of them, remember, was Joshua himself? But was the very sending of the spies an act of fear? Was this a false anxiety? Was it necessary? Or was it even worse? Is this an act of unbelief? Because there are those who say that even Moses was acting in unbelief with no trust in God when he insisted that spies should be sent. Now, let's answer that question for Joshua and so answer it also for Moses. Well, first of all, in Joshua's case, he's following a precedent. He is called to enter into the labors of Moses. He saw Moses do this in Numbers 13. Remember, we have the story of how he was one of the very spies sent in. There is a precedent. But there is also a principle because he has been told twice already that he must not deviate from the word of God. That is, from the word he received from Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And if he were to turn to the record that Moses passed on, in whatever form it existed then, he would find in what we have now as Numbers 13, the principle. Now, some people say that because Moses said at one point, Deuteronomy chapter 1, isn't it? He said, this thing seemed good to me, that this was Moses' initiative and Moses' idea, but that's not so. Because the chapter which actually tells of the first spies, the 12 spies, Numbers 13, begins by saying that the Lord said to Moses, send men in to spy. So it was by the command of God that Moses did it. And following the precedent of that command in obedience to the law and following God that Joshua does it. But the very fact that Christians have got to face this question, was this obedience or was it not? It clearly was not disobedience. It was obedience. The very fact that we are forced to face this makes us face the issue of distinguishing between trusting God and tempting God. And there are many who find it very difficult to tell the difference between the one and the other. That is, between trusting God and tempting God. There are many good-hearted, fine Christian folk who would turn to the likes of that passage in Proverbs chapter 3, which begins, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely upon your own insight. And would say, this means that trusting God is not using your insight, but denying it. Now, there can be occasions where God says, never mind what you feel and what you think, listen to my word. But those are exceptions. Because on most occasions, faith is using your head and your heart, not one or the other. Now, Joshua would have looked at Jericho and he would have known, because he was a soldier, that Jericho must fall. He must use his head, but he must also use his heart in obedience to God. And he knew the difference between trusting God and tempting God. Faith is not a matter of denying your mental processes. Faith is not a matter of refusing to take precautions and refusing to take care. And there are some people who even would deliberately act in a foolish way in order to show that they were acting in faith. And that's not faith, that's dangerous and it's nonsense. That's the very thing Satan said to Jesus when he said, go on, throw yourself off this pinnacle. Throw yourself down so that God may catch you. Let's see your faith in your Father. And Jesus knew that that wasn't trusting God, but tempting God. If you've got a gas leak, it sounds ridiculous, but if you know you've got a gas leak, is it Christian to say, let's just leave it leaking and we'll trust in God and show how much faith we've got? The Christian thing to do is to go down into the basement and turn the gas off. But to listen to some Christians, you'd think you get your head cut off when you're converted. And you stop thinking. And you behave for the rest of your life in a brainless, uncaring way. Listen to Nehemiah. We prayed to our God and set a guard of protection against them day and night. That's trust without tempting God. Of course it was wise to send out spies. And of course we must learn from this passage and other places that are similar in their nature that there is a difference between trusting God with all your heart and tempting Him. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Jesus said to Satan. So sending the spies is not an act of unbelief. It is an act of obedience. Thoughtful, careful obedience. And it's not that he would have withdrawn from obedience, because the danger still remained of facing these armies, but that he counted the cost first. Now Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells not one but two parables close together at the same time in order to teach us that we are to count the cost and be careful, to know what we are doing, to use our minds and our memories, our intelligence, as well as our love and the obedience of our hearts in the service of God. God does not say, in other words, that all Christians must cut their heads off when they come to Him. You're to use your sanctified brains. You're to use consecrated common sense in your obedience to God. There may be times when to act in obedience seems to us to go against common sense, but that's just because we cannot see everything. These times are exceptions. And I would point out to you, if I may, something that we have very little time for today, and that is that this is a time where God was saying, wait. Now, we see Joshua dealing with the 2.5 tribes. We see Joshua dealing with the issue of separation to God and no one turning back during these 3 days. We see these two spies going over to Jericho and being hidden on the roof and then up into the hills. Possibly actually where Jesus was tempted, because the traditional Mount of Temptation is just behind Jericho. Nevertheless, into the hills. And all this was going on during these 3 days. But what about the bulk of God's folk? What were they doing? They were doing nothing. They were waiting. Waiting times are hard. But you know, one way of understanding this waiting is not that it was just about Joshua teaching the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. Not just about the spies going into the land, but about this one woman. The whole people of God waited till Rahab was converted. One soul. And everything waits until that was complete, until God had dealt with Rahab for His own good and gracious and loving purposes. And sometimes, you know, when we are frustrated because we're not marching on, we're not doing what we think we should be doing, and God is saying, wait, wait, wait. We do not know but that we might be waiting for our Rahab to be converted. for God to bring one significant soul into the kingdom for his purposes. And looking back on it, months or years later, we may be able to see what God was doing. But at the time, the waiting is hard. Friends, very often, the waiting days in the Christian life are the hard ones. And yet, what is operating here in all of these stories about the 2.5 tribes and Rahab and the people and the spies and Joshua? What is operating but faith in God? In verse 1 we read straight away that they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. Now, was that an accident? Well, looking back and reading the scriptures, we can see it was no accident. And I think we should also learn that there are no accidents in the Christian life. These two men may not have been conscious of it at the time, not even conscious of it as it began to happen and as they were hidden and then told what to do to go safely back, but they were led by God. And God led them to the house of a harlot. Now, that leads us into the very next thing. In verse 3, it tells us that although they were led by God, they were discovered. They were led by God into the land. They were led by God to the house of Rahab the harlot. But almost immediately, the king of Jericho knew they were there and knew where they were. The leading of God led them into what looked like danger and disaster. Now, here is the other side to using your sanctified intelligence and your consecrated common sense, that obedience to God can still lead you into difficulties. That things may well go wrong or seem to be going wrong for us, because the way of obedience, thoughtful, careful, consecrated obedience, is not the way that's free of trouble. Indeed, I would put it to you that the Christian way of obedience leads into trouble of one kind or another. It must do, because we cannot live without conflict in the Christian life in this world. They are still being led, but they are immediately discovered. Has God deserted them? The question does not even seem to arise for these men, although very often the Bible tells us that it does in circumstances like this. Now, what do you do? What do you do? What have you done when you've been seeking God's will and guidance and God has led you? And he's led you to a day when everything suddenly seemed to go wrong and the sky fell in on you and your heart was broken. And the temptation, of course, is to turn to God and say, I've asked you to lead me, and is this where you want me to go? And the answer is yes. Yes, here is your valley of the shadow of death. Here is my rod and my staff. Here is the promise of my presence. I led you into this. I'm still leading you. And the paths of peace and righteousness go through the valley of darkness. Keep coming with me. Keep coming with me. Faith is operating. They are being led, but they are led into trouble, and yet God keeps them safe. The way of faith and the way of assurance in the Christian life is not necessarily an easy way. In fact, it is the way that leads into various struggles and troubles. And that leads us in turn into the whole question of Rahab and her actions and what she says as well as what she does. Now, I hope, my friends, that I'm not going to raise for you in this chapter hairs that should be left lying still. But you know, this is a chapter which although I personally find no difficulty with, many, many believers have struggled with through the years. And this is a chapter which has also been used in a distorted way to justify doing wrong. Now, the Bible does not present us with the problem here. It states the facts. It acknowledges that she lied and that she disobeyed the king of her own city. And it tells us that whatever God made of that, he took her actions and used them for a right end. And that's the focus of the story. But the issues rise to meet us, don't they? Was she right to disobey the king? Was she right to tell lies? And in the light of these questions, if she wasn't right to do it, why does the New Testament, which mentions her no less than three times, how many people from the Old Testament, other than the greats, are mentioned three times in the New? But is the New Testament wrong then to describe her actions in Hebrews chapter 11 as the actions of a woman of faith, coming right after Abraham in the list? Is James wrong to take Rahab and use her as an example of faith resulting in works of obedience? I mean, we are taught very clearly, aren't we, in the New Testament and in the Old, Romans chapter 13, that we are to obey the authorities in this world because God has appointed them. And here is a woman who immediately, and we are not told whether it caused her any struggle or not, disobeyed her own king, the king of Jericho, told lies and more lies and more lies. What about Daniel and his three friends who refused to bow and conceal things and ended up in the fiery furnace? What about Daniel himself, Daniel 6, who refused to change his way of prayer and obedience to God and got himself arrested in an lion's den? Should Rahab and the spies not have faced the truth and stood on truth itself? What about what Jesus teaches about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, you see, against that, and against, for example, what Peter says about obeying God rather than man, we have to set the two sides of Jesus' statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Acts chapter 5 does actually say that are we to do the will of God or the will of man? Now, Rahab, in fact, finds herself in a conflict which involves priorities. And it's the right priorities that give her the beginning of the answer. She knows God, however well or however personally. She has certainly come to know God, and the book of Hebrews tells us of her faith. She needs to know more, but she has a conflict between obedience to this God she has heard of and obedience to the king of her own state. And from her own words, it's clear that she had little information about this God she was trusting. But she sought obedience. Now, how can we say that this was an act of obedience? Well, how can we say anything else? Because the New Testament says of Rahab, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. Whatever issues this raises for us about truth and telling the truth in all circumstances or telling lies to cover, whatever it does, we must hold on to the fact that this woman's actions were actions of faith in God. And God used her. Now, am I suggesting to you that God uses lies? Yes, I am. He does not honor liars. He does not honor lies. He does not honor sin, but he uses sinners, and he will use their sinful actions for his sinless purposes. And once we understand that, then the problems of people like Abraham, who lied three times over the same issue, may I remind you, of David, who told lies before the prophet of God, of Moses, who ran away from the truth. These issues begin to settle when we see it's about priority given to God. It was people like the Jesuits in another century who used Rahab to justify their philosophy of the end justifies the means. That's not what is here in the Bible. Now, no regenerate Christian, there's no other kind, no Christian would say, let us do evil that good may come of it. The method and the means matter just as much as the objective does. And we are not meant to use carnal ends in order to achieve spiritual purposes for God. And if we do, that will fail. But this is not a woman using carnal ends. This is a woman with little understanding and yet a heart for God, choosing the priority of obedience to God. And the question whether it was right to lie or not is just not answered by the Bible. And we are left to struggle with it because we must do this. But we are to settle with the truth that it is never right to do wrong. Neither is it right to lie. Some say if she hadn't lied, Israel would have never come into the land and perhaps the whole purpose of God would have been stopped. That's foolish. How can anyone know that? Some say if she'd stayed silent or told the truth, God would have saved. We know God could have saved. But God chose to use what this woman did. And we take account of the circumstances and her background and the light or the little light that she had, and we see here a woman of faith. And what we need to do is pray as we have this morning the words, lead us not into temptation. With a lot more seriousness when we find people like Rahab raising the issues. Pray that we will never be in this situation where trying to tell the truth will cost us greatly and dearly. We should learn that right objectives and right purposes do not justify doing wrong. And that remains true even though doing the right thing with a wrong heart is a spoiled act. You'll need to think about that one. We need to learn that such a failing as Rahab's, with all her circumstances taken into account, is there to warn us not to compromise when we are tempted. And above all, it's there to teach us that we must trust in God and turn to Him. But once you've looked at all these things and learned these lessons, we are left with God overruling and working for good, so that where sin abounded, God's grace, Romans 5:20, God's grace abounded all the more. God's grace superabounded, and the purposes of God in bringing His people into their land and their destiny was fulfilled. Now let me deal ever so quickly with what remains. You see, it's not just a matter of Rahab's faith. You'll find Rahab mentioned in James chapter 2 as well as Hebrews chapter 11 because her actions were actions of faith. And James is pleased to use her as an example of faith with works. Leave aside her method, and what you're left with is a woman who has trusted in God. And she's trusted in God because God, at this great distance, without any contact with any of His people, so far as we know, has brought her through repentance to faith. Before the spies arrived, she knew about the sovereignty of God. Now, the other people of her city apparently knew about the power of God, but had not bowed to that power as sovereign goodness. This woman sees not only the power of God and joins in the fear of the other people in her city, but sees beyond it to trusting God, throwing herself upon His mercy. You see, if you look again at verses 11 and 12, you'll find there a sense of sin as she speaks of the weakness of the people, which she shares, presumably. And then in the second half of verse 11, she speaks of confessing God's greatness, God's sovereignty. And in verse 12, she turns and throws herself on the mercy of God by putting herself at the mercy of these two spies. In other words, you see repentance and the beginning of understanding of the nature of God, the opening of her eyes, and you see faith in verse 12. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews uses her as a heroine of faith. By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who are disobedient. Her faith was a matter of living rather than dying. Her faith was literally a saving faith, and speaks of that deeper truth that faith in Jesus Christ is the only saving faith before God. Yes, the only faith. She was different from those around her, and she may have been lonely because of it. I think it's Arthur Pink who points out the similarity between this woman, Rahab, in Jericho, and another woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, remember, who also had a questionable reputation, and both of them were saved. One because the nation of Israel had to go through Jericho, the other because Jesus had to go through Samaria. And for the salvation of one soul, the whole purpose of God went through a certain town. Lonely, but not after this, she came to God. And God help us to have faith like Rahab's. Do you remember that Rahab's first action as a woman of faith is to pray for others? She covenants for her father and mother and brothers and their families, and she says, "Oh, include my household in this." She prays for them, intercedes for them. And so should we. And there's much, much more, my friends. Let me simply tell you that the third place beyond Hebrews and James where Rahab appears in the New Testament is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab the harlot, besides Bathsheba the adulteress, is in the direct line of God from Abraham, from Adam, that is, to Jesus of Nazareth. She was an ancestor of Christ. Through her God ran the golden line leading to the Savior of the world. How astonishing and how wonderful that God uses people as they are and changes them and blesses them as He saves them. And I think that's why, although we don't want to make too much of the colour of it or the nature of it, I think that's why the scarlet cord is something that remains in our minds and memories so much. I like to think of the scarlet cord as being like the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. The same deep red crimson. I think the cord does indeed speak of the blood of the Lamb over the door. There was safety for the whole household of Rahab in the scarlet cord. There was safety for Israel in the blood of the Lamb. There is safety for us in the blood of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. And there's all that for you to go home and ponder for yourself and think about in the days to come. And in days when you've got to wait, and in days when it's difficult, and in days when you're called to go on and see that your Jericho falls so that you can go on with God, remember that within that there's a message about the safety of being shut up with Christ, of being in Christ safe as you are saved. There's all the assurance in the world to trust God the way Rahab did. Let's sing of it now as we close our worship today.